We have a special treat this morning. Pastor Chris, our pastor of youth and life groups, is going to be speaking this morning as Ben is away with his family. And so let's welcome Chris this morning.
Good morning. As Gunnar shared, Ben is away. He is very occupied, no longer with the Navy, but with a much more difficult and higher calling, that of Grandpa. So he is spending some time there with family, and we're glad to see him be able to do that. And in his stead, I have the privilege to come and share this morning, continuing on in the book of Ephesians, the art and science of words. Art and science often seem to be foes. People seem to gravitate towards one or the other, but it's always a wonderful thing when you find somebody who brings them together, who really seems to know what they're doing on the sciencey side of it, but also has a real art and skill in how they bring it about. I think I came to appreciate this growing up in a very geeky home. Both my father and my brother are computer programmers, and so it was pretty common in the home to see folks scrolling through thousands of lines of computer code. And it was, as a young boy, a treat sometimes just to hop onto a stool and stare over my dad's shoulder at this magic he was conjuring on the screen in front of him. Total gibberish, as far as I could tell, and yet he saw meaning in it. And one day, I remember he was explaining to me the art of computer coding. And yes, you heard that correctly. How the way you tabbed in your sub-arguments and the way that you set off your runtimes and the way that you named your variables. And he was going through all these things and very excited about all the details that went into creating a page of computer code that was beautiful to behold. And how frustrating it was when you ran into somebody that didn't care and it was just a jumble of nonsense running line after line. And if we have any computer coders in the room, you can probably sympathize. You can't tell what you're looking at. And I was impressed. Look at that. You can be artistic as a computer coder. Even that language is able to combine art and science. And this morning, as we look at the book of Ephesians, I hope that we'll be encouraged in our own language to employ both art and science in a way that will allow us to glorify God. And what we're going to see is an extremely important and powerful part of our life. But I would encourage you, I know you just got to sat down, but it is our tradition, and if you would be so kind, if you're able to please join me and stand as we read God's Word this morning and begin our time together, Ephesians chapter 4. This morning, after Ben covered one verse last week, I am going to cover twice as much ground as he did. So if you would read verses 29 and 30 along with me, beginning in verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Would you pray with me? Father, this passage is one that we receive in your precious word. We know that you, by your Spirit, have preserved this text for us for thousands of years. Women have bled and died and suffered to safeguard it, to keep it accurate, to pass it on. And it reaches us today, Lord, we know, accurately and bearing your authority. And we confess that this is hard. And we ask for your grace this morning, both in understanding and your grace in application, that our words would be used in a way that would bring you great honor and not be a source of division within your body. And so, Lord, we ask for this morning that you would work through your Spirit in our lives, even as Gunnar prayed earlier, conforming us to the image of your Son, whose words so perfectly modeled these truths. We ask this, therefore, in his name. Amen. All right, you may be seated and you can stay down for a while. We have been moving rather slowly through this chapter in the book of Ephesians, and I think that's appropriate. It's just so dense and loaded with truth that I think our church is benefiting from. I know I've been loving our study through Ephesians chapter 4, but I also want to make sure that in the middle of the details, we're not sort of losing the big picture the big painting that Paul is painting for us in this chapter. And in our immediate context, that painting is of the Christian closet, if you will. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, he told us, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. You need to set yourself apart from them. And you do that by putting off everything of the old man and putting on everything of the new man. It's this language almost of a garment exchange. Get rid of your old stuff, in with the new stuff. How many of you guys coming out of winter have been going through your closets, right? And you're like, oh goodness, that shirt, how did that possibly survive this long in such a holy state? Time to go. I know we recently had need to package up a lot of our clothes to deal with some stuff. But when they came back to my closet, a lot of my clothing was missing. And I've learned at this point in my marriage, which is now almost 10 years long, that this is for my good. And Paul is telling us to do the same thing. Lay off the old, put on the new. The old self, he tells us in chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, is characterized primarily by deceit, the lusts of deceit. And all of its garments are not only corrupt, but they are corrupting. They're getting worse. The new self is characterized by truth, a truth that produces righteousness and holiness. So it's a truth that has a purifying effect, that it's actively making us more pure. And from verses 25 on, we've been exploring how to then successfully replace all of our wardrobe in lots of these practical areas. We've discussed lying, anger, stealing. This week, we're going to pick up to the same topic Paul left off in verse 25, which is our tongue. He started by talking about lying. He's going to go back to talking about our speech again this morning. And we live in a curious age for language. If anything else, our political climate this year has revealed that language is a weird thing. And it seems to be something that's losing significance, losing substance. Everybody is busy misspeaking, evolving, going back on the convictions they had yesterday. There's been debates now for decades whether language has any intrinsic meaning at all. And I think as that happens, we see the rise of expressions like actions speak louder than words, a picture is worth a thousand words, talk is cheap. Language seems to be a currency that is being highly devalued. But as Christians, we ought to push back against that. We should push back on the cheapening of language because we understand the huge role that it plays in this universe that God has created. Now, it's no secret that I'm a particular lover of words, and you might be tempted to say, well, yes, this is like nerd paradise, and you're going to enjoy this subject, but I hope that you will at least give me the benefit of the doubt to hear me out when I say that words are hard to overestimate when it comes to the power that God has given them in His universe. Think about the role that God has given them to play. Words are the way in which God has chosen to reveal His heart to us. It was by His words that the universe was created. There are so many ways He could have done it. His actions could have spoken louder than His words, but He chose to speak reality into existence. It was with words that He spoke to the prophets of old, revealing His will to His people. It is in words that we have the inspired and sufficient and perfect Word of God handed down to us that tells us everything necessary for life and godliness. And even Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, the truest and fullest revelation of the heart of God in all of history, is called the Word. Words are how God unbares His soul to a created world. And that's exactly the role that they play for men. Man, in God's image, also reveals his heart through words. Jesus himself pointed out that it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. In Luke 6:45, he said, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." And God tells us that those words have real power. Now, I can't say mountain, right? Or more recently, addition. That'd be nice. We can't do that, but yet Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Words are powerful, and words more than any other action or expression of our character are the final frontier of holiness. James 3:2, for if we stumble, or for we all stumble in many ways, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So talk can be cheap. It's true. And yet, I dare you to fix your language before you've conquered everything else. I'll bet that it is your words that are the last thing that you make perfect in your life as you become more like Christ. They are the final frontier of holiness because they have such a powerful role. They so directly reveal our heart. It is so easy for us to use our words in ways that wound and heal and reveal what's really going on within us. So knowing this, it is essential to what Christ is doing in his church for us to become skillful in the art and science of how we use our words. Words are never neutral. They're never neutral. They are either a part of something bad or a part of something good, and they are always a part of something important, and that's our outline this morning. And so we look first of all in verse 29, the beginning part there, and see very simply, some words are bad. Verse 29a, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And our passage this morning begins with this blanket command to prohibit entirely any word that is unwholesome, and that is a really high standard. Language isn't meant to be a balancing act. Now, sometimes we talk about balancing our communication, like, okay, so for every word of criticism, you say this many words of encouragement, or, you know, around these kind of people, you can talk this way, but, you know, when the lady is in the room, then you need to speak this way. And there's some truth to some of those things, but we don't want to think of our language in terms of sort of a, what's the end of my balance sheet look like? Well, let's see, I used 4 curse words yesterday, so I should probably recite the Psalms a few times today, and that ought to eventually, and we'll work out to the bottom line, I'm in positive language territory. That's not a biblical concept. When you stop to evaluate every single word you say and submit it to a standard that says you can't let a single one of those words be unwholesome, you have for yourself a pretty excruciating week of sermon prep. And I've been jokingly saying around the office, I'm still looking for who's supposed to preach this morning because I'm not qualified. And I hope that this morning there are people in the room here that I have sinned against with my mouth. And I hope that this message doesn't come across as self-justification, but that this is the standard that convicts me on my sin and hopefully calls us all to an incredibly high standard. 0 unwholesome words are to be spoken by the people of God. So then, what is an unwholesome word? What does that mean? Unwholesome speech in our context here refers to any word that will have the effect of eroding the unity of the body rather than build it up. The word itself literally means rotten. In Matthew 7:17, it refers to rotten fruit that betrays you have a bad or rotten tree. It's also used later in that book in chapter 13, verse 48, to speak of fishermen that pull in a net full of fish, keep the good ones, chuck the rotten ones. So it's a word that just means kind of nasty, smelly, foul, decaying, harmful. And Paul considers anything opposed to the health of the body, anything that does not, as we're going to see in our next point, build up or edify, it's something that is rotten. It's a stench-producing word in a place where our words should always have the fragrance of life and of love. Paul gives a couple examples of what these words might be. A few verses from now in chapter 5, verse 4, which we'll look at in more detail in a few weeks, he says this, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Even just with these categories, there's a lot to chew on. Filthiness refers to obscenities. These are the words that probably first come to our mind when we think of what unwholesome talk is. It's language which in a culture represents things that are vile or vulgar. And these are culturally specific. You don't have at the back of your Bible a glossary, here's all the swear words you're not supposed to say, because they'd be all in Greek, right? And that wouldn't help us in English. But every culture has a language zone that is reserved for expressing what is vile and what is vulgar. And we're in a bit of a strange zone as a language because there's a number of words that have been considered historically vile or vulgar, but which have become so common, there's now a debate. Well, have these lost their vulgarity? Are these okay now? And I think there's some really fascinating linguistic debates to be had there. But I would simply say this by way of caution for us as Christians. There is an important distinction to be made between a word that is commonly used because it isn't obscene and a word that is commonly used because nobody cares that it's obscene. And we as a culture are quickly losing any strong language because we have so overused all of our vulgarities that they have little effect anymore. Silly talk is defined by one lexicon, I think simply and accurately, as talk which is both foolish and stupid. That's actually one of the leading Greek lexicons. That's straight quoted from there. Silly talk is a staple at many social gatherings. It's what happens when your conversation's rabbit trail is officially out of Farmer McGregor's vegetable patch and has made a left turn into the briar patch. And we kind of know when that has happened, right? When we're just speaking silly, stupid things. And we're carousing and laughing and joking, and it is not profitable. It is not edifying. And this doesn't mean you can't have a good belly laugh around the dinner table. We need more of that. But there's a kind of thoughtless banter, unprofitable, unhelpful banter that can easily characterize our conversation when we stop exercising self-control or thoughtfulness over what we're saying. I've heard this can happen in youth ministry, but it's also rumored to be possible in even older audiences. Silly talk. Coarse jesting is the last category. It's what we might just call a dirty joke today. It's an attempt to be funny by referring to things which are vulgar and dishonorable. These areas alone are probably plenty to convict a lot of us this morning, but it's not an exhaustive list. Far from it. These three areas are the tip of a language iceberg that the Christian needs to sail entirely around. Remember, unwholesome isn't synonymous with swear words. It means anything opposed, in our passages we're going to see, anything opposed to edification. Greeting someone at the door on Sunday morning with a choice string of expletives would certainly be inappropriate, but there are many ways in which we can have a toxic effect on others in subtler ways. This kind of unwholesomeness can come out in verbal barbs that we stick on the end of our sentences, like, hey, honey, would you take the trash out for once? Sweeping rejections. Son, I'm so disappointed in you. How could you do that? It comes out in sarcastic attacks. What are you, like the king of Dodo Land? Thinly veiled gossip. Have you heard that so-and-so is struggling with this sin issue? We should really pray for them. It comes out in belittling the accomplishments of others. Yeah, I guess it turned out okay, but they should have done it my way. It comes out in pushing personal preferences rather than biblical principles. Yeah, I guess you could choose not to homeschool, but, well, I'll be praying for you as you make your decision. Right? These are unwholesome words. There wasn't a single swear word in the list. There wasn't a single vulgarity or obscenity in the list. And yet these are the ways by which we use our words not to build others up, but to chisel them down. And my goodness, when you start looking to see if a single one of those is coming out of your mouth, it can be pretty overwhelming. The point is that our language is more than the actual words we use. It's the way we use them. And that's where the art and science fits in together. We understand that there is a rule or a standard, speak no unwholesome words. And we also, though, see how there needs to be an art in learning how to understand what the impact of our words are going to be on others and if it is going to be edifying or if it is going to tear them down. We need to be linguistic artists. And it does seem like a daunting task, and it is. But there is a strategy I think we see here that will help us to break this down and make it more manageable. And the strategy is this. Don't obsess over whether or not every word you're saying is unwholesome, rather than focus instead on intentionally saying the right things for the right reasons. Which brings us to the rest of verse 29. And that is that some words are good, and that's a good thing. Verse 29b, but only speak such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In contrast to the words which are harmful and rotten and smelly and unwholesome, we are to use words which are good for edification. And once again, notice that the focus isn't on the vocabulary you're using so much as the focus is on the reason for speaking in the first place. Our words are a part of the fabric of our local church. It's the thread that binds all these different pieces together in our relationships. If you will, words are the neurons of the church by which thoughts and purpose flow from one part of the body to another. And that's why it is so important that every impulse we send, every word that we speak, ought to create a stronger member and a stronger body. Edification has been a central theme of the whole book of Ephesians. Paul has remained focused on the idea that Christ is building us up into his own image. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, Christ is the cornerstone of the church as it is being fitted together and built up or growing into his image. In chapter 4, verse 12, Christ is blessing the church with gifted people so that the church would be edified. Chapter 4, verse 16, the body grows or is edified when each part is functioning together in love. Here in our passage, every word we speak ought to have the effect of causing people to become more like Christ and leave the church a healthier place. That's been central to Paul's message in the book of Ephesians and to the church at Ephesus, is you have got to work together to create a body which is knit together into the image of Christ, bound by love. And these are all the different dangers and threats, advantages and helps that will enable you to do that by the power of God's Spirit working through you. And here this morning we see him zeroing in again on how much language plays a part in this great undertaking. So that's the science of the task. We need to speak in a way that will edify. That's our scientific experiment. Edify the church. But here are a few tips on how to develop the art of speaking from this passage. And it's simply this: learning how to speak the right words at the right time and the right way. The right words at the right time and the right way. This is the art of speaking in an edifying way. The right words, what we just talked about, they're words that will edify a person. Am I speaking this in love? Will this be of direct help, encouragement, exhortation, or counsel to this person? Is there a selfish motive behind my communication? This is where we start, by weighing what we're about to say. Is what I'm about to say designed to build up in some way? But that's not where we end. Biblical communication requires a measure of tact. Notice that the right timing of our communication is significant. We must speak the words that are demanded by the actual situation we are in. And this requires a level of discernment and skill that takes time to develop. Up on the screen, you'll see a couple verses put together. Verse 29 follows verse 28, and Paul pulls a couple key terms into verse 29 that he just used last week in verse 28 when he exhorts us to repent from our stealing. He says, instead, work with your hands what is good, so that you will be able to meet the needs of others. So in contrast to having a life of physically taking from people, we need to have a life that is generating good things to apply to specific needs. And he's making the exact same point with our mouths. Rather than speaking words which steal from people, which chip them down, which erode and corrode them, we need to speak words that are good and that have been collected to meet the need of the person that we're speaking to. And this is where that power that we talked about in words can really come out on display. Our words are meant to fill a gap in people's lives. Now, it is true that if you say to someone, hey, be warm, be filled, when they're starving and naked, then that's not helpful if we just leave them there. But it is also true that words are important. And that for many of us, there has been a point in our life where somebody who came along and spoke even just a word that was the right word, a word of edification at a time when we needed to hear it and had a particular need, that has had a massive effect on us as well. This is important because the right timing brings into play a thoughtfulness of what the other person really needs. And I confess, this is hard for me. Some people seem to have this natural sixth sense for what a person needs. And some of you guys seem to have that gift, and that's phenomenal. But for most of us, it's hard to see through to what a person really needs and be able to address that with our words. I saw a neat example of this with my wife and our hopefully soon to be adopted little Caden. He was really struggling with some anger, with some aggressiveness, with just kind of a defiance. We were trying to figure out how do we get through to this little guy. And Izumi told me one day I've kind of had a breakthrough. And so I got home and sure enough, there was, I think he was come to dinner or something, and I'm standing in the room stomping his foot, throwing a little attitude. And she walked over to him, this little boy from a broken background, and said, Caden, do you need a hug? And he just melted, gave her a big hug, and she said, do you need to obey and come to the table? Yes, Mommy, yes, Mommy. And just happily trotted over and hopped into his seat. She saw through that surface to what his need was, and she had prepared a word that she knew would edify him, and that made all the difference in his little life. Are we being thoughtful so that our words are addressing what the other person actually needs to hear right now? And that leads then to this last point, which is that we need to not only speak the right words at the right time, but we need to speak them in the right way. There's skill in how we deliver and craft these right words at the right time. Notice that Paul says our goal is to speak in such a way that it imparts grace to those who hear. This is a kind of a unique use of the word grace in the book of Ephesians. As I looked through, I count 12 times that the word grace has been used in this book. This is the 11th out of 12. The first six times we see grace mentioned, it's talking about our forgiveness in Christ, our salvation, and the blessings we receive from that in eternity. The next four times you see the word grace used, it's speaking about Paul's ministry that God has given to him, as well as the spiritual gifts that we have been granted by the Holy Spirit in the church to minister to the body. And the final time the word grace is used, at the very end of the book, it's used in the same way that it was used in his opening, as a benediction and a reference back to our salvation, which leaves then this usage right here, which is different. He's not saying that our words, and every time that they're used, they need to be part of evangelism. And so every time you speak, it needs to be the gospel so that it'll give people saving grace. That's not what he's saying. Or that our words always need to be a direct expression of our spiritual giftedness, and that's the grace that comes through. He's using this term in its broadest sense, which simply means you need to speak words in such a way that it gives to somebody something they need that they don't deserve. That it meets a person's needs with something that you have. That's it. Our speech needs to arrive at the hearer in a way that is obviously a gift, a needed gift, and a timely gift. You may have heard the expression, put yourself in that person's shoes. Well, here we need to put ourselves in their ears. We need to try to speak our words having considered how they're going to be heard and interpreted and understood. And that is hard and messy. Those of you that have been in a relationship of any sort, which is probably most of you, have discovered that it is really easy to say something thinking it's going to come across one way, and it's taken totally a different way. It's really hard to develop skill, and I'm chief of sinners right here, really hard to develop skill in figuring out how to say something that comes across as grace to the hearer, especially when that person is very different than you. And yet, this is our command. This is our call to grow not just in the science. Well, everything I told him was true. Okay? Was it needful? Was it timely? Was it received as grace? Well, that's all his problem. The Bible says, no, that's our problem. And there are going to be people who choose to sinfully react, even when you speak what is right. But our responsibility remains to strive to grow in the art of speaking so that we can carry the edification that God has in his words to people in a way that will be grace to them, even if it's hard stuff that they don't want to hear. But that is what we've got to do. Now, there might be a few of you out there this morning that are saying, I live and breathe this. Nothing gets me more excited than sitting down with somebody who is hurting, who is struggling, and being able to try to see to what their needs are and to be able to take the truth of God's word and try to minister it to them in a gracious way. I just love doing that. I have two words for you: bridge ministry. Go talk to Chad and say, I would love to be able to do this in our body in a larger way. That would be fantastic. And he's looking for people that are willing to partner with him in that ministry. But this isn't just reserved for counseling. This is for every Christian. We are all to become skilled in this way. So it is an art form. It's one we're called to develop. And it's not optional. It's commanded. And that is what verse 30 then underscores so powerfully, where we see that every single word we speak is incredibly important. Look at verse 30, where it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In the NASB that I'm teaching from, this verse seems like it begins a new thought, because it just begins with, "Do not grieve." But if you're reading from the ESV, New King James Version, NIV, seems like just about every other translation, you'll notice that verse 30 begins with the word "and," which is there in the Greek, because he's not beginning a new thought. He is concluding his previous thought. Verse 30 flows right out of what he has said in verse 29. And it's a pattern that we've actually seen earlier in this chapter. Notice how in verses 25 and 26, we were warned against speaking falsehood and sinful anger, which led right then into verse 27, being given the sober command to not let the devil have a place among us through those sins. And now we're seeing Paul doing the same thing here, having told us what kind of speech to use and what kind not to use. We are given another sober command, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Just like falsehood and anger give the devil a place in our church, when we speak unwholesome words to each other, when we are no longer able to edify each other with our language, we have caused grief to the Spirit of God. And I think to understand this verse fully, we have to dip back into the Old Testament for a minute, because Paul here is using a unique way of saying the name of the Holy Spirit. We usually see Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit. To see this phrase, the Holy Spirit of God, occurs only here in all of the New Testament. And the language of this verse goes back to one unique place in the Old Testament that uses this same language. And it's coming out of Paul, you know, the uber nerdy Jew who is full of the Old Testament. And he says, guys, we got to remember something important from the past of God's people. And so if you got, I think it's up on the screen for you, in Isaiah 63, 8 through 10, the prophet Isaiah was writing and he said this, "For he said," God said, "surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." So he became their savior. God saying, these are my people. I've done so much for them. Of course they're going to be loyal to me. But in verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. God says, I suffered right alongside my people. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Does this sound familiar? This is our story, right? This is what God has done for us. In his love and his mercy, he has redeemed us and sustained us and walked with us through our afflictions. We are his people. But look at verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. Why was God allowing such a vicious judgment to come upon his people Israel, as Isaiah was prophesying? It was because of their betrayal of God. And this judgment was what it was going to take to turn their hearts back to him. And though the prophet Isaiah, and through the prophet Isaiah, God describes his sense of betrayal at his own people, those he saved, redeemed, loved, that sinned against him and grieved his Holy Spirit, we do the same thing when we speak an unwholesome word within the body of Christ. That's pretty powerful. When you speak that little snippy comment to somebody as they're heading out the door or in passing, or that little gossip that you kind of let fly in the pretzel line, do we stop to realize that the Holy Spirit just went time out? Where did that backstabbing betrayal come from? And is grieved. Grieved is a strong word in English, and it's the right word to translate this Greek word because it's a strong word in Greek. As a side note, this verse is one of the verses that powerfully shows us that the Holy Spirit is not just a force or a power. He is a person because he has a personality. We have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as he dwells within us, and he is personally grieved by our unwholesome language. In our sermon prep time this past Tuesday, Abby Jarvis actually helpfully noted in this context that the Christian life is all about redemption. It's wrapped up in redemption. We have been redeemed. We are being redeemed. We will be redeemed fully one day. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a promise that redemption is coming. He has sealed us so that there is no chance of being left out. Paul already rejoiced in that back in Ephesians 1:13-14, that we've been sealed for the day of redemption. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit, and this gives us full confidence of entering into the inheritance of the saints and of being redeemed. But this also, this verse says, gives us a full relationship with God and with each other that is important and that has consequences. Because I'm sealed in the Spirit, I have the hope of heaven that's going nowhere. Praise God. Because I'm sealed in the Holy Spirit, your family and everything that I say is a family affair. And God is grieved when he sees his family sniping at each other. I mean, how many of you as parents, there's just a particular kind of hurt you have when you see your children attacking each other? That hurts because you say, this is not the way it's meant to be, not in our family. It's just to be a place of love. You guys are brothers and sisters. You need to be getting along. And our God reacts in a similar way. Jesus didn't die on the cross and speak the words of the good news to us so that we could become one in him, just so we could then make a mockery of that unity with our words. Don't forget how significant the stakes are for the Christian life. When we walk in sin and allowed our unity to erode, the consequences go far beyond what we can see with our eyes. We want to avoid the tragedy of having a Sunday morning where, because of the falsehood of our speech and the anger in our hearts, Satan has a front row seat in church, and he's giddy as a gadfly. And because of the unwholesome way that we are speaking to and about each other, the Holy Spirit has a back row seat in the church, and he's weeping. And the Bible doesn't say that's a thought experiment. It says that is a reality when we allow ourselves to walk out of alignment and love with each other. So brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a truth that stings, but let it do its work in our hearts. Because when we do speak edifying words to each other, the opposite is true. It's a tidal wave of health, of growth. It's something which knits the church together, makes it a wonderful place for us to show off the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a few quick takeaway lessons this morning. Here's some thoughts that, again, we were given by a number of folks on Tuesday morning and others as well from our passage on how to maybe get started on growing in this area. First is simply this: don't underestimate the power of words. Be reminded again that every word you say matters, that it either is unwholesome and grieving the Holy Spirit, or it's edifying and contributing to an eternal reality. Beware of self-justification for unwholesome speech. This one was hard to realize how many ways I've developed of communicating that I've got very good reasons for. But if I stop and say, does this edify? The answer is no. No, it doesn't. Meditate on Scripture in preparation for speaking wholesome words. I don't know where to begin. Here's a few thousand words to choose from. There's a great place to start. How did those that honored God most speak to those with need? And when we fill our hearts with that, then that is what we'll be able to draw from. If our primary source of input for life is a sitcom, that's going to come out in how we speak to people, because that's the vocabulary we can dip into. Nothing against sitcoms. But God's Word is where we're going to find wholesome language to feed our hearts on. Let forgiveness play its part on both sides. If you've been sinned against by the words of others, let forgiveness be sort of like that crack sealer. If you've driven around the roads around here, they've been sealing cracks all over the place, putting all that tar and stuff in it so that what has begun as a small crack doesn't completely divide the road in half. And forgiveness allows the church, when love has not been shown, to seal those cracks and to keep it from spreading further. And vice versa. Understand that if we actually engage with this, if we say silence is actually not an option in this verse, I do need to say something, then people are going to mess up. And in the body of Christ, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that they're coming in love, that they're trying to communicate in a way that is going to give us grace, even if they completely miss. And let's forgive each other. And maybe come back along later and say, you know, I think this is what you were trying to say. Here's how it really came across. Help me understand what you were really trying to get across to me, and we can grow together in how we communicate with one another. And lastly, it's an art and a science. So study and practice. Speak to each other words that give life. Study the words of life. And let's let our language become one of the strengths of Valley Bible Church. I think in many ways it is. But here's an area we can grow in even further, so that in everything that we say, we are delighting the Holy Spirit as He knits us together. Let me pray as we get ready to sing our closing song this morning. Father, I do ask again for your grace, because this is so beyond us. You've already told us in your word that if our language is going to be perfect, it's going to require that we be perfect. And that's a goal that we are unable to get to on our own. And yet we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He does dwell within us. We do have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we do have the hope that we might continue to grow in using our words in ways that bring life. Father, I ask that you would make us mindful that stray words can linger in people's hearts for a lifetime as an enduring force for life or for death. And might we choose our words then very carefully. And may we leave in each other enduring marks of grace that would redound to your glory, both here in this life and even into eternity. And so we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.